How many of you like action movies, spy movies specifically? Maybe James Bond or Mission Impossible. I like action movies and spy movies. If you've ever watched a James Bond movie, you know the basic formula. There's really not a whole lot of plot difference movie to movie. The characters change, but it's pretty much the same. You know, Bond shows up in a foreign city and hostile territory. There's danger, there's espionage, and certainly there's a little bit of romance mixed in as well. But time and time again, the question comes up, who can James Bond actually trust? Because whoever at first appears to be the good guy isn't always the good guy. And whoever at first appears to be the bad guy or bad girl isn't always the bad guy. Who really can be trusted? Well, Joshua chapter 2 is not a James Bond story, but it is a story about spies, about danger, about a hostile city, and about the most unlikely ally imaginable. The person you'd expect to be the bad girl actually turns out to be the good girl, in fact, a very godly woman who has faith in the one true God. She's not a trained operative, she's not a military leader, she's not a priest or a prophet, but she's a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. As we study Joshua chapter 2 together today, we're going to see something surprising, not because of charm or charisma, but because of faith. Where an enemy becomes an ally, where a Canaanite becomes a confessor, and a prostitute becomes a picture and a recipient of God's mercy and grace. Please open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 2 as we resume the sermon series we began a few weeks ago before the ice storm. And as you're turning there, I want to invite you as well to grab in your worship guide the outline. And you can see we're going to look at four things together this morning from Joshua chapter 2. First, we're going to look at the setting. Then we're really going to slow down and look specifically at the speech. Rahab's words, her confession of who God is. And then briefly we'll talk about the scarlet cord. And then we'll also look at the spies' report after they come back from spying out the land. Let's open our Bible and take a look. Now again, as you're turning there, because of the ice storm from last week, let me remind you of what we saw 2 weeks ago. As we introduce the book of Joshua, what I want you to understand is that the book of Joshua as a whole is really about the beginning of God fulfilling his promise for the Israelites to take possession of the promised land, the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. Chapter 1, what we saw 2 weeks ago, is that the text really focused in on the new leader, Joshua, because Moses has died, the new generation of Israelites, because 40 years have passed, and unlike their ancestors 40 years earlier, this new generation is ready. They believe that the time has come and that God is able to give them the promised land. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. This week in chapter 2, that belief in the promises and power of God continues. Joshua believes that the Lord has given them the land. The Israelite spies believe that God has given them the land. And what we'll see is that even Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, believes that God has given the land to the Israelites. But let's look first at the setting. Number one on your outline, beginning in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now remember, the year is approximately 1406 BC. 40 years have passed since the Exodus. Moses is dead. Joshua, the new leader of the Israelites, is ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, the land God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we see here in verse 1 is that the Israelites are now gathered on the eastern side of the Jordan River at a place called Shittim. This is about 10 miles from the Jordan River, about 15 miles from Jericho. Now, Jericho is not just a random city. It really was the gateway into the land. And if Jericho falls, then the heart of Canaan is exposed. And so notice that Joshua sends into the promised land two men as spies. This is a very similar mission to what he went on 40 years earlier as he went out into spy the promised land. But now the question 40 years later is, will this mission be more successful than the last? Well, let's see what happens. Picking back up in verse 1, notice, so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, as you read Joshua chapter 2, you need to do me a favor and read this story as though you've never read it before. This is a popular passage, Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. You hear it in kids' Sunday school classes growing up, but I need you to suspend what you know for a moment and approach this text as though you've never read it before. And so we're told that the two spies go into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And so if we're reading this text for the first time, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are these two upstanding Israelite boys doing going to the house of a harlot, right? We're not told why they go to Rahab's house, but don't let the James Bond womanizing images into your mind here. The Hebrew text does include some terms that in other contexts could imply sexual activity, but I don't think anything inappropriate happened that night. Instead, possibly, a prostitute's house could have provided great concealment for these two spies. That's a possibility. But I can say with more confidence that I think the real reason why these two spies went to Rahab's house is because the Lord led them there. The Lord led them there, not for a night of companionship, but for something much more significant for them and for Rahab. And what we discover is that while those two Israelite spies are at Rahab's house, the word then spreads throughout Jericho that the Israelites have arrived. Look at verses 2 and 3. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So somehow, we're not told exactly how, word spreads to the king or ruler of Jericho. He's obviously not happy that the Israelite spies have come into the land. And so he sends word to Rahab's house to hand them over. Now again, if you're reading this passage as though you've never read it before, the question must surface in our minds, well, what will Rahab, the prostitute, do? Can she, of all people, be trusted? Well, let's look and see what happens in verse 4. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know.'" Notice that phrase, "I did not know." We'll come back to it later. "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know." Notice that phrase. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Verse 6. "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof." So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So just as the suspense was building in the story, here we see an amazing turn of events. Here we see a Canaanite prostitute woman now providing shelter for these Israelite spies. When she receives word that the king wants her to hand them over, she's already hidden them on her roof. And then she concocts the story about how they've left, and if you leave now, you can still pursue them. Now, let's address the elephant in the room. Yes, Rahab lies, and there's all sorts of ethical questions you can ask about whether lying is sometimes justified. That's a conversation for an ethical dilemma for another time. The text doesn't address her lying. The text doesn't address her profession. Rather, this really is all the setting, preparing us ultimately for what we see under number two on your outline, the speech of Rahab. And this is perhaps the most surprising thing of all. Look at number two on your outline, Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know." Earlier she told the messengers from the king what she did not know. But now she says to the two spies what she does know. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Take note of the rich theology in Rahab's confession, in her speech. Again, all from a Canaanite prostitute nonetheless. Once again, earlier she said to the king's men what she did not know. "I don't know who they were. I don't know where they went. Don't ask me. I don't know." But now she states what she does know. Let's take a closer look at what Rahab does know. Again, verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." What remarkable faith. Because keep in mind, the conquest hasn't even started yet. And here Rahab already knows, she already confesses the truth that the Lord has given the land to Israel. And remember, this really is the point of chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's to emphasize the beginning of God's fulfillment to give the land to the Israelites, the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, this time around, in contrast to 40 years earlier, the spies know it, the Israelites know it, now even the Canaanites know it, all expressed through the lips of Rahab the harlot. Now, how does she know it? Verse 10, "For, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you." Notice, the news of God's redemptive acts have spread to Canaan. The people of Jericho have heard about the Exodus. They've heard about how the Amorites were defeated. And as a result, notice their hearts melted within them. Their courage disappeared. And this, by the way, is quite ironic, because 40 years earlier, when the previous spies went to spy out the land, the text says that the fear gripped the Israelites, that their hearts melted before them. But now, very different from 40 years ago, now fear has spread to the Canaanites. I want you to take special note of Rahab's words there at the end of verse 11. Notice what she says. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What an amazing confession, an amazing profession. These are words you might have expected to find on the lips of an Israelite priest or prophet, but instead they're uttered by Rahab the harlot. This Canaanite prostitute expresses her understanding of God that shows a profound understanding of his character and of his sovereignty. He is the supreme sovereign God of heaven and earth, and she believes it. And now, having confessed her faith, she now proposes an agreement. Look at verses 12 through 14. Rahab continues to speak here to the two spies. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters along with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life or yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Notice here in verses 12 through 14, the threefold repetition of the phrase, deal or dealt kindly. Twice from Rahab, once from the spies. The agreement Rahab proposes is this: I've dealt kindly with you, now won't you deal kindly with me? This phrase, deal kindly, comes from a very important Hebrew word, chesed. Now, it's really hard to capture the full meaning of that Hebrew word chesed with one English word. And so throughout the Old Testament, it's used about 250 times, and it's translated as loyalty or loyal love or faithfulness, covenant loyalty. But Rahab, notice here, requests that the spies demonstrate chesed toward her in light of the chesed she demonstrated toward them by hiding them from those who wanted to kill them. Now, this is something very essential for us to understand here in the book of Joshua. And in fact, there's two words here in Rahab's speech that are, in a sense, a theological interplay between two words. The first one is the one I just highlighted, the dealt kindly or deal kindly, the Hebrew word chesed. The other one we find at the end of verse 10. There at the end of verse 10, Rahab's explaining how they've heard about what the Lord has done and how they destroyed the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. This is another important Hebrew word in the book of Joshua. It's the Hebrew word cherem. Now, it can be used a number of different ways. Positively, it can mean to devote something to the Lord. But in the context of Joshua and Deuteronomy and other conquest passages, it really does mean utterly destroy. It's the terminology of conquest. It means to put under a ban or to devote to destruction. So we have cherem, utterly destroy, and chesed, which means loyalty and loyal love. And here in Joshua 2, we're introduced to this kind of opposing forces in the book of Joshua that will determine who survives the conquest. And many people have asked, and they've wrestled with the question, okay, how can a good God send the Israelites into the promised land and tell them to utterly destroy men, women, and children, everybody there? And the answer really comes down to an understanding of these two words, cherem and chesed. Regarding cherem, utterly destroyed, Deuteronomy 9 makes it very clear that God was expelling the Canaanites because they were extremely wicked. These were not morally upright people. We know, most importantly from the scripture, but also from archaeology, that these were people who were engaging in wicked practices like child sacrifice. And God had given them time. But now it's time to utterly wipe them out. The second important word here is chesed. Because while God is a God of justice, he is also a God of mercy and chesed. And if a Canaanite prostitute can escape utter destruction, then God extends it to others as well if they turn to him. Chesed, in other words, becomes the grounds for survival within harem's domain. So the question, of course, is, well, how do you escape harem and receive chesed? It's faith. Rahab is spared from utter destruction, not because she was a good moral person. She wasn't. Rahab is spared from utter destruction, not because she helped the Israelite spies, although she did. But Rahab is spared from utter destruction because she believed in who God is. We know this, by the way, because Rahab is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. She's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. She's mentioned in James, chapter 2. She's mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Rahab was in the ancestral line of Jesus, the Messiah. This inclusion of Rahab is remarkable because Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, becomes part of the messianic line. And this, of course, means that the gospel is not, well, God saves you if you're a good person, but rather God saves you by grace through faith. And I want to pause right here and make sure every one of you in this room and those of you watching online understand that key truth. That God does not forgive you, he does not save you based on anything you do, not by walking down an aisle or promising to do more good than bad or giving to a church or taking communion or getting baptized or any of those things. But God saves you only because of the work of Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection. He saves you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to do just that. And so we see here in the words of Rahab, one of the richest speeches in the entire book of Joshua. Now let's see what happens next. Number three on your outline, the scarlet cord. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Here we see what happens next. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath with which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, we won't spend a ton of time here. We'll come back to this when we get to chapter 6. But basically, what I want you to see here is that now that the chesed agreement is made, like many covenant agreements, there needs to be a sign of the covenant. And here, the sign of the Hesed covenant between Rahab and the Israelite spies is this famous scarlet cord. The scarlet cord will later help the Israelites identify Rahab's home when the attack on Jericho takes place. Now, as a side note, many preachers, I believe, have taken this too far. They've said, basically, well, the scarlet cord is red, and Jesus' blood is red. Therefore, the scarlet thread is a preview of Jesus' blood. I think that preaches well, but I don't think that's really the point of the text. The point of the text, really, of this scene is to lay the groundwork for the narrative coming in Joshua chapter 6. But at this point, again, you have to read the story as though we've never read it before. And so the question needs to be asked, okay, what will happen with this agreement? What will become of the scarlet cord? Can Rahab really be trusted? We'll see that in chapter 6. For now, let's look at number 4 on your outline, and let's hear the spies' report as they come back to Joshua and report what they have seen and what they have heard. Joshua chapter 2, verse 22, they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And then look at verse 24. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." The focus here is now on the report of the spies. And notice what they say. The Lord has given the land into our hands. The people of the land have melted away before us. But what I want you to notice is that the words of the spies mimic almost word for word the words of Rahab. They mimic almost word for word what Rahab had said. And this also needs to be understood in contrast to what had happened 40 years before. In the book of Numbers 13 and 14, 40 years earlier, it was the Israelites whose hearts melted with fear. And now the new spies report, based on Rahab's words, that it's the Canaanites' hearts that have melted with fear. Again, we're reminded that fear resides no longer in the Israelites, but in the Canaanites. And the point of Joshua chapter 2 is that the spies know it, even Rahab knows it, that God has given the land to Israel. The surprise of chapter 2 is that this promise is expressed through the lips of Rahab. See, Joshua chapter 2 is not really a story about spies. It's not even primarily a story about Rahab. It's really a story about a God who is keeping his promises to Israel. And this time around, everyone, even Rahab, knows what he's doing. Look again at verse 9 and verse 24. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you," says Rahab. And then verse 24, the spies say, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." This is really the point of Joshua chapter 2. At its core, Joshua 2 is about this confession of who God is and what he is doing. He's a God of promise and a God of power, just like we saw last week. But this week, we see even Rahab understands it. Rahab has heard the truth about God. She's believed it. Now, if you will, let me speak for just a minute or two about the Built on Truth campaign. Because I do think Joshua chapter 2 is a reminder of why Built on Truth really does matter. Rahab is a reminder of why Built on Truth matters. Because this Built on Truth campaign is really ultimately about equipping us as the church to know the truth so that we can share the truth even with those who are far from God, like Rahab was. And that's really the heart of the campaign. It's to better equip you with the truth so that ultimately we can all share the truth with others. It's about taking the truth and passing it from generation to generation. And so, yes, today is kickoff Sunday for the Built on Truth campaign. But we're not going to do it like some other places might do it. If you've not heard about that vision, right now I want to invite you to do two things. First, you can sign up for the final vision gathering next Sunday, February the 8th. You'll get more information about the building project, why we think it's important. Lunch and children's programming are available, but you need to RSVP, which you can do online or in the kiosk in the Commons. Second, everybody will receive an email today of the sermon I preached back on January 11th, Vision Sunday, and I would invite you to watch or rewatch that message, which really sets the biblical foundation for this campaign. But to reiterate it briefly, this Built on Truth campaign is the first and foundational step of where we want to go with our overall master plan for the entire campus. The first step is to build a biblical education wing outside of these windows. But as I've been saying all along, it's about much more than a building. It's about continuing Grace's legacy of world-class Bible teaching and learning for generations to come, reaching even unlikely people with the truth of who God is. I do genuinely think that the need for churches that focus on teaching God's word is more important now than perhaps ever before. And this Built on Truth campaign is the necessary first step to ensure that this continues for generations to come. I do want to show you some pictures of what we have in mind for this Built on Truth campaign. The first picture you see here, this is the master plan. This is probably decades in the future. But the very first step in this overall master plan is what's in the red box there. That's the adult education wing or the Bible education wing. And the next slide will zero in on it a little bit more. This is really increasing the amount of space that we can dedicate, not just on Sunday mornings with ABC classes, but throughout the week to make sure that we are continually offering the truth of God's word here on our campus at Grace. The next slide, you'll see an aerial overview of what this looks like. The next slide shows an entryway, what it'll look like when you enter this facility from our parking lot. You can see a little bit of what the classroom spaces will look like as well. Again, this is more than Sunday morning. This is about using these spaces 7 days a week. But we believe that none of this will be possible without a deep commitment to prayer. This is a spiritual journey. And so beginning today, I am going to ask you to join me in praying for this campaign. And to help you do that, we've provided 28 prayer prompts for the 28 days of February. Each Sunday in your worship guide, you will find a card like this one that will give you prayer prompts for the week. When you leave today, we also have a deck of cards, 28 cards, for those daily prayer prompts that we'd love to give you. And then you'll also be given a campaign guidebook. This also has prayer prompts in it, along with visuals and some frequently asked questions and things like that. But our prayer above all else is that Grace Bible Church will continue to be a church that's built on truth for generations to come. Now, there's also some key dates I want to mention as we kick off this campaign together. When you leave the sanctuary today, you'll also receive this, a commitment card. We want to encourage you to take this card home, and as you spend time in prayer, ask if the Lord is leading you to give, and if so, how much. You can then bring back this commitment card on Commitment Sunday, February 15th, drop it in one of our offering boxes, and that will help us know kind of where we stand in terms of the campaign. That's the commitment card, February 15th, Commitment Sunday. Then February 22nd is First Fruits Sunday. That's the day we're asking that you make your first gift, if the Lord leads you to give, but your actual first gift towards this campaign. This really gives us then the seed money we need to move forward with the campaign. And then finally, March 1st is our 72nd anniversary celebration, where we will kind of give you an update on where we stand as a church, and wherever we are, we'll celebrate who God is and his faithfulness to our church for 72 years and counting. Now, we know that $8.5 million is a big ask, but we also know that if this is indeed where the Lord is leading us, then we have no doubt that he will provide. Joshua chapter 2 is about a confession of the truth of who God is and what he has done. It's the truth of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. Heard through the lips of Rahab, a Canaanite outsider, and from the lips of the spies, God's own people. And in it, we can learn this morning that God is faithful and that we're called to trust him. And so my hope and my encouragement is that we would together move forward, trusting in his character, believing that he works through faithful people who know and believe the truth. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do praise you as the faithful God who keeps every promise you've ever made. You're trustworthy in your character, steady in your purposes, wise in all your ways. And so, our Father, we seek your will together as a church. We ask that you would give us the humility to listen to you, the wisdom to discern what to do, and faith to respond. Teach us to trust you not only with our personal lives, but with the future of our church and with the generations who will come after us. We ask that this church would always be built on truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.